I'm going to start, if you will, over in John 16. John 16. And we were here yesterday. And I'll start in John 16 and revisit a few verses that we did even yesterday and use it as a foundation for what we address today. John 16, in verse 1. As a reminder, we were just here yesterday. We were talking about how these are Christ's last hours with his disciples. And he offers here, "These things I have spoken to you," verse 1, "that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, to revisit what we had talked about yesterday in terms of what God's Spirit does, in terms of it offering knowledge, understanding, transformation and power, transforming our behavior and power, he was referencing some of these things that would take effect once he left and the Holy Spirit was given. And I'm going to keep reading. "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come." That's where we were yesterday. "But if I depart, I will send it to you." And we went through all of that even before or yesterday prior to this as a framework for having the Feast of Pentecost today. And he continues on, and I'm going to drop down to verse 13. "However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you in all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you the things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I say that it will take of mine and declare it to you." And if you remember, as we talked yesterday, we spoke of the fact that that the Holy Spirit being provided would help them, would enhance their lives, would change their lives, would do much in the way of changing them so that they were more like Christ while Christ was on earth. You know, we went through that yesterday, and I got to thinking about that. In fact, with a couple of you, I wound up with conversations. I talked with Amanda Phillips there about teaching even after we had a chance to, after the end of that message. And I got to thinking about what she mentioned, Dr. Michael Sagai, and I had a short conversation about teaching and the way teaching happens. And I know that someone like Dr. Steve Holliday is a teacher, longtime teacher, may do some of what I do. I'll oftentimes pay attention to what teachers do. This was kind of the part of the conversation that we were having yesterday. And in doing so, I'll find that if I'm drawn to someone who teaches well or who speaks well, I'll go through a process of kind of evaluating why. Why is this working? You know, I think back to my high school teachers, and I had a few that I can really think at length about and who made a big impact on me. I think about even going through Ambassador College and separate degrees after that, and certain teachers who made an impact on me. And I went through the process of oftentimes weighing, I know something here is happening that's effective. Why is this effective? And I would go through thinking through, what is this a content issue or is this a delivery issue? Or maybe it's both, if they're synced well. As we talked about yesterday, one of the things that Christ was sharing is that I'm going to share some with you, but there's more here than I need to give at this time. More will come by way of the Holy Spirit. You know, I got to thinking even last evening about how Christ taught. There are 29 times in Scripture, in the New Testament, where it speaks that Christ was an effective teacher. He was a master teacher. You can go to Luke 4. I'll just quote some places. Luke 4 and verses 31 and 32, when he went down to Capernaum, that on the Sabbath after teaching, it says they were astonished by his teaching. In John 3, verse 2, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, conceded that Christ was a teacher from God after listening to him. And he documented it by noting the signs which he did only reinforced what they saw him teach. In Matthew 19, verse 16, a wealthy young ruler approached him, if you remember, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And then if you move forward, even, you know, the Pharisees, who oftentimes were not genuine in terms of the way they looked at Christ, they called him, if you remember, as enemies, teacher. You know, when I come across something that Christ teaches, I oftentimes pause and ask, what is it that's so special about this? And it was recently that I was thinking about the content that Mr. Graby addressed and I'll address here today. I was thinking about how Pentecost is discussed and described. How is it talked about in the Gospels? And then how is it dealt with after that point? And I found myself over in my grandmother on my mom's side, Bible Dictionary, Smith's Bible Dictionary. And I flipped it open, paused long enough to see her signature on the front page. Dorothy K. Williams, and then found a note in there. And the note kind of took me back, and then I flipped over to festivals. I was curious as to what it said about feasts and festivals. And when it transitioned into feasts and festivals, it got to talking about this feast. And it offered four names. And I don't think I'd given much thought to this feast having four names. Even while Mr. Graby was speaking, I thought, this feast has four names. And you may be able to come up with them pretty rapidly here, but I thought to myself, why would God spend any time giving a feast four names? You know, that kind of caught my curiosity, and so today I want to talk about those four names. And again, you likely already know those four names. In fact, you may be able to write them down right now. I got to thinking about them even before this message about what those four names are, and I had to ask myself, do I know all four names? And why would Christ, as the Word, why would in Scripture there be four names for this feast? So that's what I'm going to ask that we explore today, those four names, and consider really what they reveal about this day. Why would God use four names? And what do they tell us about the Feast of Pentecost? I've entitled this message, The Names of Pentecost. The Names of Pentecost. Now, this is going to feel like, in fact, this is what I was kind of going over through my head. This may feel like Mr. Graby's sermon in part repackaged. I had even leaned over to Sarah and I said, maybe I should give a different sermon. And Sarah said, what else do you have? And I said, well, and so I went and printed one and I thought, I don't know if I feel comfortable going with this one. So you're going to get, this is not a retread. I'm not aiming for it to be a retread, but this is a repeat and a reinforcement of what Mr. Graby in part offered. So let's go with the first name that Pentecost was given, Exodus 23. This is going to feel very familiar. Exodus 23, and that's fine. Even I got done, I mean, I heard Mr. Graby preach, and I said to Sarah, what do you think? And she said, it'll be good. It's God's word. You're not going to mess up. Exodus 23. And we're going to read some of these sections that he addressed, and that's fine. We're going to go back through them, and we're going to look at them as kind of a different perspective here. Hopefully you'll get a little variation on what he covered. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the spring. Excuse me, in the year. You shall keep the feast. I'm in verse 14. Exodus 23, verse 14. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. And I have in parentheses there afterward. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And then we see this first term I'll offer just as you're moving through God's word. The feast of the harvest. The feast or the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, in the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year. Ingathering be the Feast of Tabernacles. We never reference, I can't think of anyone who says, I'm going to the Feast of Ingathering, which is interesting. We do reference it as the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's referenced as the Feast of Ingathering here. But as we finish that sentence, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. And then it continues there, three times in the year all your males shall appear. Now, if we just look at what's here, we see this first designation, this first title for Pentecost, and that is Feast of Harvest. And as Mr. Craby had noted, there are two primary harvests. We know these. This is review. In fact, I got to thinking about, you know, you were talking about radishes and tomatoes, and I thought, I don't remember the last time I grew anything. I mean, the only thing I have a connection with is during that period of time for farming. I'm not a Pennsylvania guy. But we spent 4 years in Kansas, in Wichita, on the west side of Wichita and on the east side of Wichita. And if you live anywhere in Kansas, Kansas has wheat fields similar to what you would have if you were a city on the coastline and were to look at the ocean. There are so many wheat fields that you feel oftentimes overwhelmed by wheat fields when they are around us. And you wind up, if you're in those kind of farming communities, we lived in Goddard, like this is going to make a difference to you. We lived in Goddard on the west side. Behind our fence, a massive wheat field. Whole separate story there, which I might as well tell the story. We were firing off fireworks one year. You know where this is going to go. It was near the fall harvest, and, it was July. Things were dry enough to feel like fall harvest. I don't think they were harvesting yet. But bottle rocket went up, went behind the fence. You know what's going to happen. And we kept waiting. Hey, that thing hasn't gone off. And all of a sudden, that huge bottle rocket, you know, exploded behind the fence, probably about 20 yards behind our fence. And then I don't think Dad said anything. He just started running. And I thought, I think I was about 10 or 11 at the time. And I thought, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I know I'm supposed to run. And so I followed Dad back there. And he was yelling on the way because by the time he cleared that fence, and we had about an 8-foot fence in the back, the fire was at about a good 15 to 20 yards wide. It was amazing that it spread that fast. But, I share that because the time we spent on that side of town, thankfully, let's finish the story. Thankfully, we didn't burn down the house. Thankfully, we had enough neighbors who came in and helped. Everyone jumped in, believe it or not, with blankets, beating a lot of it out. But then the fire department got there shortly and put it out. But I will, for those 2 years, forever remember those wheat fields as they would grow and as they would wave behind us. When we wound up moving on the east side of town for 2 years, similar situation, had wheat fields all around us. Couldn't miss them. And I think about that, and we're back to this harvest notion, which much of us don't really deal with harvests. I don't know to what any extent other than maybe our smaller gardens. In some instances, and I probably can stand corrected here, some of you have probably nice gardens. But to do wholesale large harvests, we don't do that, and we tend to get out of sync with that. We know that there is an early harvest and a late harvest, and as noted in that first message, that in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, and I'll just mention, that time of early harvest, the earlier harvest, took place with the wave sheaf offering. You know, if you go in there and you think about this by background, here is, and I kind of teased with my dad even this morning about this, I think the assumption I oftentimes make is that wheat just pops up on its own without doing the work. And the reality is there has to be a lot of good soil with a lot of good worms that have to be taken care of, and planting has to occur in the fall for you to have a spring harvest. And if you go to the Middle East and you see the patterns that are there, this is oftentimes what happened. There would be rye and there would be barley that was planted, and there would be that winter wheat. And in order to get good planting, you were desirous of rain. And if there was a light rain, if there was an early rain, you got crops that were, you know, certain height. But if you had rain all the way through that winter time in the Middle East, You were blessed. You had a rich year of crops. And so what we find here is, even with this reference to the feast harvest, is that the barley would come up earlier. Some of those grains would come up earlier. Some of them took longer, but some of those grains would come up earlier. And those grains were key in terms of, they were what were used for the grain offering. So what would happen, you know, this is the priest. Well, the Israelites were given instruction. The priest would come out, and after there would be that initial harvest, then the priest would come out and take an omer of grain and would wave that grain. And it would be symbolic. You couldn't harvest before that time, which is so beautiful. In fact, even as I was talking with my dad, I said, because he spent some time, and I'm looking at Robbie Briggs here, because we've had a discussion about Jukes Law of the Offerings. I said, do you remember about the exact way that offering was waved? He said, routinely, yeah. He said there was that offering that was raised to heaven. He talked about that. And then even as he would offer an offering later on, which would be around the time of the first fruits, there was an offering that was given that was directional, northeast, southwest, in order to represent all people being called. And so you have these separate offerings. But what we wind up here with is this offering being key. And in Exodus 23, this Feast of the Harvest was a follow-up to that first fruit that was noted, where Christ was resurrected. And so what we then find is that after that point of counting, after the morrow, after the Sabbath, there would then be harvest, and there would then be a culmination of harvest there after the initial first fruit grain offering, or the initial offering that was provided by way of Christ, that wave sheaf offering. So rain was key to all of this. But what we find again in Scripture is that there was this beginning offering that was key. It was fundamental and a cornerstone of what Christ expected of the Israelites. I mean, we're in Exodus 23 here. If we just remember what's offered here, these were terms of the covenant. This is what the Israelites were expected to follow once they were in the Promised Land. So in this first name, we wind up with a title for Pentecost, the Feast of the, I'll note here, Latter Spring Harvest, because the early spring harvest would have been the wave sheaf. The latter spring harvest would have been an offering for Pentecost, for the first fruits, which is everyone else who happens to be a first fruit. So if we're here in terms of my background, what happens then next? There is another name. Well, you know, that first name for the Pentecost we see is the Feast of Harvest. There's another name that appears in Scripture, and it's one we just looked at here momentarily, Exodus 34. Feast of the Harvest is one. Feast of the Late Harvest that was noted here, I qualify. Exodus 34, which we just referenced a short time ago, we can start in verse 18. Exodus 34, verse 18, it says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep 7 days. So there are terms of the covenant that are being renewed here. And if you jump ahead some to verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. And this Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, gets a separate name here. A Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits of Wheat Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the Year's End. And what we find here is that Pentecost gets a separate name. Now this fits with Deuteronomy 16:16. And if you remember, here's where we routinely read by whenever we take up an offering. I didn't read it. Well, I did read it today, and I'll reread it here. Deuteronomy 16:16. This is when we're called, these seasons, to give an offering. Deuteronomy 16:16 in the New King James Version reads this way, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know in Scripture that routinely these seasons, like unleavened bread, they represent what? Passover and unleavened bread. And then we have this Feast of Weeks. And Feast of Weeks gets these multiple names. And then you know, the Feast of Tabernacles then has trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day. We don't routinely say, I'm going to the eighth day. We say, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. But here we wind up with a clear designation of the Feast of Weeks. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, why would, again, Pentecost be called the Feast of Weeks? Because they had to count. Everywhere else, every other feast, there was a date on a calendar. But there was a responsibility that the Israelites had for the Feast of Pentecost to count the morrow after the Sabbath. And that after that wave sheaf offering, then there would be other harvests that took place. And the harvesting then in the Middle East would routinely take place for those 50 days. And then the Feast of Pentecost would entail an offering that would be kind of a culmination of those days. You know, we went to Numbers 28, and I'm going to go there as well. Numbers 28, we read here. Numbers 28, again along these lines of counting. Numbers 28, verse 26. Numbers 28, verse 26. And on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, there it is again, that designation, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. It's important even here in details, what's offered, and Moses records, is that you could still have a meal, but you couldn't work. There was a specification here. You can't do your customary work. And then we see, even as you drop down, the offerings that are associated with this Feast of Weeks. You shall present a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in the first year, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, three-tenths of an ephah for each bull, two-tenths for each one for the one ram, and the one-tenth for each of the seven lambs, also one kid of the goats to make atonement for you. Be sure that they are without blemish. You shall present them with their drink offerings beside the regular burnt offering with its grain offering. So that grain offering was key. It was mandatory to count in order to give that offering. And so, again, what you find, this is a time of a grain offering. It is a day of first fruits. The Feast of Pentecost is still a feast day, and though it's designated here as a day. And so what we find, even as we move through here, is a reiteration that it is a Feast of Weeks. Now, if you go to Leviticus 23, and I'm going to ask that we go to Leviticus 23. We oftentimes read Leviticus 23 and we read Acts 1, or Acts 2, excuse me. If you go to Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 lays out all of God's feast and all of the holy days. And it's here that we read in verse, in Leviticus 23, I'll read by background that first of the first fruits in verse 9 moving forward. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, when you shall bring a sheaf, sheaf is an amount, it's equal to about two quarts of the first fruits to your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb. So you're offering these offerings. A male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be two-tenths of an ephah and fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, one-fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever through your generations and all your dwellings. So even as we see here for this offering that's provided for unleavened bread, this is that first fruit of the first fruits. And you can go to, you know, the latter part. It was symbolic here of that offering. If you go to a number of places at the latter end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're reminded there, and I think there's a section as well in John, that talks about even as Christ died, Remember, he could not be touched. When Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, she said, I can't. He said, don't touch me. I haven't ascended to the Father. That's reflective of this offering that we read here in Leviticus 23. And I'll note one thing. You can leave a marker here. There is one offering that interestingly appears that is not burnt, and it's going to show up here on this day. And we know that there's this designation of one offering not being burned, because if you go backwards to Leviticus 2, verse 11, Leviticus 2, verse 11. You can leave a marker in Leviticus 23. But if you go backwards to Leviticus 2, verse 11, it reads this. It says, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord will be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord by fire. You know, what we find through these offerings is that there's always, these offerings were all burnt. But as you move forward, there is this one offering that then appears that is given on Pentecost that we can then look at. And if we start reading in verse 15, we see this one offering. And then you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath that you shall offer a new offering to the Lord, and you shall bring from your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and there will be they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now here's the one offering, even as we go backwards, that's baked with leaven. And they are first fruits to the Lord. And it doesn't say here, interestingly enough, it doesn't say that these offerings or these loaves will wind up being burned. And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So here is that directional wave, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. And you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners. It's interesting, even as we kind of hit the tail end of this section, is there is a system even for those who didn't have food. They were cared for here. You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so what you find here, again, is a recognition that there is this separate offering that's given. You know, if we think about these loaves, and I've heard these loaves described two ways, and they may come to mind for you. The loaves can represent the church of God in the Old Testament and the church of God in the New Testament, the church in the wilderness. If you remember there, Acts 7:38 mentions that. Or it can reference Jews and Greeks. And you can go to Romans 1, verse 16, or Jews and Gentiles there, that it talks about first one, then the other. You know, although we can't necessarily specify which it means here, it is clear that even as we go through these offerings, we're reminded that there was that God cared for both groups. That there was an offering made for both groups. And if you go to, as well, a number of Bible helps, we know that on this day, well, we know from a number of different counts, and we believe such, whether it be, I have Jameson Fawcett Brown, the International Bible Encyclopedia, Expositor's Bible Commentary, and Jewish tradition, that it was on this day at Sinai that the law was given. In fact, the Expositor's Bible Commentary offers that it would not only make sense the law was given on Pentecost, it would only make sense because it pictures the law to be written on their hearts. Now, sad to say, in this case, we know from 1 Corinthians 10, they failed miserably. Israel didn't do so well. But as we see in 1 Corinthians 10 as well, we are reminded that even in those failings, though they had the law and not the Spirit, that those their example was written for us, if you remember. And those offerings were a reminder of what was to come. So this second name is the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost's second name is the Feast of Weeks. What is Pentecost's third name? Well, let's go to Acts 2. This one doesn't go anywhere except Pentecost. Acts 2, and we'll just read from verse 1 forward. Acts 2, verse 1. And knowing by background, having gone through this many a times, we're reminded that the disciples had been with Christ for 40 days. You remember that? And then there had been, and he told them, don't go anywhere. The helper was promised. God's Spirit was promised, and it's going to come. And so what we find here in Acts 2, verse 1, is now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all within one accord. That notion of fully come means that they were recognizing the day, and I don't like the word celebrated. It was being kept. But they acknowledged that this was a day that they could keep. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as you then move forward from here, we're reminded that this notion of being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you go in, we recognize that it was similar to a number of different accounts, was similar to filling up something with water, like pouring water into something. They were filled with this. And if you move forward and see in terms of what took place here, obviously there was a tremendous change. You can go forward and see even that same Peter who had denied Christ three times was the one who stands up by verse 14, dramatically changed, and gives a moving sermon that winds up having 3,000 baptized. You can see that whole section there. But what we find here in this New Testament example is Pentecost spoken of spiritually, fully with God's Spirit. So that then becomes our third name, third reference to Pentecost. Well, let's go to one more because there's one more in Scripture, and I'll ask if you'll go backwards with me. We were just here a minute ago. I'll ask if you'll go backwards with me, as Mr. Gravy did, to Numbers 28. And you read this verse as well, Numbers 28 and verse 26. We'll go back there because there's another reference here. Numbers 28 and verse 26. And we, not intentionally, didn't read over this to miss it, but what it offers here is a separate phrase regarding the Feast of Pentecost. And it says, even as you start verse 26, also on the day of first fruits. On the day of first fruits, there is this separate feast. When you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Pentecost then shows up as the Feast of First Fruits here. And what we find here is this reference, a recognition that even as there were first fruits that they we see noted in the Old Testament, so too are there first fruits in the parallel in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I told you, Mr. Gravy, this is awfully close. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, and I'll read the section we'd seen a little bit earlier. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We've talked about a little bit earlier about how the spring feast, Passover, and unleavened bread were a reminder of his sacrifice there. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, he being the first of first fruit, the first fruit of the first fruits. and each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And so what we find here is again a reminder that Christ was the first fruit. And then after that, other first fruits would come. You can go to a number of different places in Scripture and see this. We saw referenced some of them. I'll ask you to go with me to Hebrews 8. We'll go to one section in Hebrews 8 about the fact that a new covenant was established. Not an old covenant, but a new covenant was established as a reminder and a relationship to those who happen to be first fruits, and eventually to all who are called and all who answer that calling. And so what we find in Hebrews 8, verse 6 is reference to this new covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that being Christ, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so what he offers here is a reminder in terms of first fruit, a feast of first fruits, that original covenant without God's Spirit and not upheld by Old Testament Israel was going away in the sense that there is a new covenant that superseded the old. A new covenant was amplified. If you remember even on the Sermon on the Mount, remember when Christ came and he talked about the fact, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it in order to expand that law. That's what he was bringing. And that only came by way of sacrifice and the giving of God's Spirit. And so what took place at Sinai was a forerunner to what took place at Acts, in Acts 2, with the Feast of Pentecost. At Sinai, they were given the law. By the time we move forward to Acts 2, they are given a new covenant and the ability to uphold it by being given God's Spirit. If we go back to those loaves and we're reminded of that offering, there were leaven in those loaves. And if you just look at, and I won't go there, James 1 verse 18, it talks about that leavening oftentimes is indicative of human beings and that we're faulty and we have to have Christ's sacrifice in order to remove those sins. You know, God didn't lose Old Testament Israel whenever he gave them law, but without their Spirit, without God's Spirit, they were unable to follow him. We, on the other hand, on this Feast of Pentecost, are reminded that we're given God's Spirit. And although not perfect, we should strive to become perfect. And that's what God's Spirit provides. It gives us the ability, the knowledge, the understanding, the change in behavior, the power in order to do a work and to fulfill that work. So what do we take from these days? We've gone through these different names. What do we take from these days? Well, from the Feast of Harvest, because we've gotten what I would offer here, four different names to kind of add some dimension. From the Feast of Harvest, it reminds us that God does things in order. He does things in order. With Christ's sacrifice, with Christ being harvested first, as we see by resurrection, he was the first of the first fruits. God is an orderly God. You know, I was thinking sometimes we will go into church speak. We talk about the plan of God, or we talk about certain things, and we lose ourselves in the fact, maybe hearing it so often, that it becomes less important. And yet, if you happen to ever want to work with a company, or you happen to be in a family, if there's no plan, it's pretty much chaos. And yet what we find in God, the perfect planner, is that there was always a plan in place. From the foundation of the world, God the Father and the Word had a plan in place, a plan in order to harvest human beings so that they could become a part of the God family. And Christ was that first of the first fruits. So we're reminded of that in terms of those harvests, those early and latter harvests. What about in terms of weeks? Well, we're reminded here in terms of counting that we have a responsibility to follow God. There's also an interesting connection that we can make here. And this is one, again, I mentioned Mr. Robbie Briggs, because we've had this discussion a couple of times about this topic. Go with me over to Leviticus 25. We know that Pentecost is about counting 50. There's also another important 50 that shows up nearby Leviticus 23. And you probably are already there with me, but Leviticus 25, verses 10 and 11. Remember what's talked about here? Verse 8, and you shall count seven Sabbaths. I'm in Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of a year for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths shall be your 49 years. Then you shall cause a trumpet of the Jubilee year. Remember this reference? The Jubilee year to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, this being atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all habitations, and it shall be a jubilee to you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows on its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended or untended vine. And what we're reminded, and you keep reading here, is that every 50 years by a jubilee, there was freedom. If we go back to the Old Testament in terms of the law given at Sinai, there was freedom in that. Now, they may not have thought of it that way, but there was freedom. When the New Testament comes and God's Spirit is given, that notion of freedom is expanded. What we're reminded of is, even with the number 50, is that God provides freedom. He provides something that's tremendous. It's freeing. We're no longer shackled by sin. And the Feast of Weeks then reminds us of that freedom. That counting reminds us to follow God, and that God will provide us freedom. What about that third name, Feast of First Fruits? Well, again, if we go back, we recognize that Christ was the first of first fruits. God is a God of order, and he wants all people to come to him. When we were in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, verses 22 and 23, it talks about the first of many. And so what God has done in this case is he's called a select group. He's called some at the time of the New Testament church being established, but then that church has not died and remains continuous. And you're a part of that church to this day. And he's blessed you with a knowledge and understanding of truth and his Spirit in order to fulfill that commission. So as first fruits, we have an order. Now, our blessing is to prepare for others. Because even if you move back, you see there, and if we move back a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, that the first fruits will rise with Christ and help serve at Christ's return. So there is order that we see in terms of the Feast of First Fruits. That last term, and probably the one we most associate with this day, Feast of Pentecost, reminds us that God is building a spiritual family. Not a physical structure like we saw in reference in terms of the Old Testament, but a spiritual structure. Go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we'll read a couple of verses here. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, verse 21. I'll back up just a hair. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what we've been called to. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, him being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. What God has called you and me to be is part of his family, part of that structure that's prepared to help Christ when he returns. So the Feast of Pentecost reminds us of that. What we wind up with are four separate names for Pentecost, Pentecost being one of them. But each of them gives a little bit variation and amplification, dimension to what Pentecost is. It reminds us that, again, God the Father and Jesus Christ do nothing by accident. That as master teachers, as Christ was, that he had a message in mind. And it wasn't an accident that he referred to the Feast of Pentecost four ways. It was for our understanding, our edification, so that we have a fuller sense of how tremendously blessed we are to know God's truth on this Feast of Pentecost. If you've ever come across a teacher that kind of draws your attention, you'll oftentimes weigh, what does that teacher say or what does that teacher do that's so effective? In this case, Christ's message and delivery are unmistakable. He's called you and me to be part of the family of God, not at any time as first fruits. Let's make sure that we act in accordance with that calling and be obedient, keeping God's law spiritually so that we can be a part of his family when Christ returns.